Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you that we can come to you and worship. We are so unworthy, and yet, Lord, there's no place that we'd rather be except in your presence. Lord, to hear you and to adore you and worship you. And so tonight, as we've worshiped you in song, we want to worship you in study as well. We pray that you would help me to make your word simple and clear. Lord, let us just embrace this final chapter of Hebrews as we've journeyed through and really seen the few words that you've exhorted us with, that Jesus is better. And Lord, we agree wholeheartedly that you are better than anything, that better than any religion or experience or any kind of feeling. Lord, you yourself are our exceedingly great reward. And so we thank you tonight. We pray that we would understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The author of Hebrews started with that phrase that God spoke in times past by various ways through the prophets and apostles, but then he has in these last days spoken by his son Jesus Christ. And throughout we've had this exhortation for us to listen and tune in and hear what the Lord says to us. And by the end of chapter 12, as he's gone through all of the theology and the practical application and that chapter of faith where we have examples to follow, he closes there in the end of chapter 12 to say, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." So tonight, as we study the word of God here, this last chapter of Hebrews, there are a number of exhortations, and we want to do just that. We want to pay heed and listen to the Lord who speaks. And so here in these first six verses, there is this exhortation. All the theology is done, and now this is the practical application, living out our instructions in this Christian life. And so let's continue on as we get into chapter 13, and he says there in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable, or should be honorable, held in honor among all. For the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Then he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' And so we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Here we have a number of exhortations for general practical Christian living. First of all, the author says, "Let brotherly love continue." The Greek word there is philadelphia. It's the love that is within a family. Never in the Bible, though, is this used for brothers in a family. It's only used exclusively for members of the body of Christ, because we're brothers and sisters, one another. And because you have been born again and I have been born again, therefore we ought to love one another as fellow members in the family. It's interesting, though, how he writes, "Let brotherly love continue." He doesn't say start brotherly love, because this is something that's a gift from God. And where did it come from? Where did it begin? Well, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And so the letting continue is something that started with the Lord. You know that when you became a Christian, God didn't just give you forgiveness. He didn't just give you salvation. He didn't just give you the Holy Spirit. But with all of that, he actually gave you a new love and a new capacity to love. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 5 that God has poured out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. For Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, "Concerning brotherly love, God himself teaches you to love one another." This is a prompting in our heart that we have as believers. And so we ought to take away any hindrances or anything that gets in the way of brotherly love and allow God's love to come through us. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that we know that we've passed from death to life. In other words, we know that we're saved because we love the brethren. That's one of the great proofs or evidences to us that we are saved, is love. Not knowledge, not having, you know, a church membership, not doing some ritual, not even being baptized. The evidence that you're saved is that you have God's love for others. In fact, Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? He said, "They will know that you're my disciples by your theology degrees." He didn't say that. He said, "By your love for one another." That is the litmus test for true believers. The mark of a true Christian is that we love. And how can that be slowed down? How can brotherly love, family love, be discontinued? How can it be held up? I imagine that there's a number of things, perhaps unforgiveness, and maybe bitterness or selfishness or a misunderstanding, and that brotherly love can be suspended, maybe gossip or strife, or maybe just forgetfulness, that we forget to love one another. Well, the author here tells us to love one another. Earlier in chapter 10, verse 24, he told us, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good work. So this love that he tells us to let continue is that spiritual love that God gives us. Now, the second thing, he tells us the first exhortation was love, and the second one here in verse 2 is the exhortation to hospitality. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. It's interesting, the first verse, he says, brotherly love, that's one word, Philadelphia. This is another word that's stranger love. It's two words squished together, stranger love, loving outsiders. And so he says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Now, immediately we think about how Abraham entertained those guests that came to him, and one of them was the Lord, and there were two others that were angels, or perhaps the parents of Samson, who saw the Lord. As we also read about Gideon, who saw the Lord, and it's the same word to entertain is to love. It's the Greek word philia. Now, don't get the idea that we're supposed to entertain, like put on a puppet show or something. It's not like people come and we, you know, do a song and dance. Hey, you want to see me tap dance? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about love and welcoming and accepting one another. And really what he's talking about is those Christians in those days, because it was dangerous to travel. And if you went somewhere and you went on business, and to stay in a hotel or a motel, really those things were almost like brothels everywhere. And so Christians had learned very quickly that you have brothers and sisters in Christ, and you can just go to church and find a place to stay. And so that idea that you're safe there became very well known. And so people would just come and they would visit the church, and hospitality was there for them. By 90 AD, there was a document that was circulated in the church called the Didache, which is a word for teaching. That's where we get our word didactic. And this was sort of some ground rules that had been laid because brotherly love and hospitality were very abundant, that many people began to take advantage of it. And so they actually had little rules for if somebody stayed at your house, if they didn't work, then the Didache just said, well, they're false teachers. And there were a certain number of days that they could stay. They couldn't outlive their welcome. And so there were certain things that had already begun, because have you ever shown hospitality to somebody and they didn't appreciate it and they took advantage of you? Do you want to show hospitality after that? No, you don't. You want to close your doors and say, no, thank you. You can't stay with us this time. And so here is this exhortation that we should not forget to entertain strangers, because by doing so, you might entertain angels. I don't know if we've ever had angels. I think we've entertained devils sometimes, but I remember all the people that have come to our house over the years, my wife and I, before we had many kids, we would love to have people stay with us. And sometimes you would get people that were just the sweetest people, the sweetest blessings. And then other times you'd have regular Christians. And I remember one missionary, he came and, man, he just got on my nerves so bad. I gave him a ride somewhere, and he just harped on me about checking my air pressure and when did you get your oil changed. And my wife was pregnant at the time. She was most of the time back then. And he kept telling her how big she was, and she was going to have twins. And he's saying, I'm prophesying it, you know. And he was so abrasive and irritating that we said, if you're wrong, then we're going to say you're a false prophet. Turns out he was wrong, and actually I think he was a false prophet, because he got in trouble later on doing some shady things on the mission field. There was another missionary by the name of Tim. This guy, I couldn't imagine a more messy human being than this guy. I mean, he would mix up his protein drinks and coffee mugs, and then he wouldn't wash them, and it would get sort of that plaster of Paris coating on the inside, and he would just put them on the counter. And pretty soon his table was filled with coffee and sodas and dishes, and he didn't wash any of them. And he actually brought two of his missionary buddies with him, and they all stayed in the room. And the final straw was when he asked me if I could talk to my wife to get his laundry done. I said, well, maybe it's time for you to go. Let me get out the Didache chapter 5. Hit the road, Jack. But then, oh man, we've had some people that they're just angelic. Speaking of laundry, my mom was helping out a lady who was going to do a private adoption. She had become pregnant. Her name was Tess. What a sweetheart she was. She actually did our laundry. She came in and just served, and she made the best banana lumpia that I've ever had in my life. I still remember Tess. What a sweet spirit she had. And I think of another lady, Tracy, who had fallen out with her husband and, you know, live in a party lifestyle. She was in the military. She got pregnant, and she she came to stay with us for a time, and Karen and I just welcomed her as a sister, and finally she gave birth to a little boy by the name of Nathan, and we were just amazed by this little child, and we took care of him, and God did such a work in her life. She got back together with her husband, and her husband adopted the baby as his own, and actually I remember that child, having that baby there, made me and my wife look at each other like, maybe we should have babies, and we started, and we didn't stop for a while, but it is so good. My parents, though, my in-laws, they have a little plaque on their house that says, all of our guests are a blessing, some when they come, others when they go. And so we should be hospitable to one another. We should show hospitality. Romans 12:2 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love given to hospitality. Just given to hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Sometimes we're hospitable, but we kind of grumble about people that are there. Inhospitable. We talk about something that's inhospitable when it's geography. It's a place where nothing can grow. You know, a wilderness is inhospitable. The frozen tundra of the north or Antarctica, it's inhospitable. Well, the body of Christ should not be an inhospitable place. You shouldn't come to the body of Christ, or you shouldn't come to a church and say, I just can't grow there. I can't be fed there. I can't be nourished there. No, we want to be a hospitable people. Now, notice in verse 3, he tells us to be compassionate or to have sympathy. He says, remember the prisoners. Almost like the author here is dealing with a group of people that is forgetful. He says in verse 2, don't forget. Now he says in verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So he tells us not to forget. We need reminders here, and he tells us to be compassionate. And then he adds that sort of caveat there, as if chained with them. He almost immediately puts in our minds, what would it like to be handcuffed? What would it be like to have shackles or chains that when you move, your hand gets stuck or you trip? Because immediately now I'm thinking sympathetically. I'm now feeling what they feel. You know, it's hard to be sympathetic when you're not suffering. You know, when you see that story on the internet about suffering people, you just close the webpage. You think that, it's so funny, we live in such a crazy world today that we think that we're being compassionate by liking an article. Oh, people are suffering? Thumbs up. I did something. Or we'll share it. You know, I'm going to post that. I'm going to add that. And I've done my part now, but we haven't actually done anything. Peter tells us to love fervently. And that Greek word we've mentioned before is the Greek word extenes, where we got our word extension. Not intention. It's extension. It's actually doing something. Sometimes we have good intentions, but no extension of love. So here we're told to remember those who are prisoners all over the world today. All over the world today, Christians are suffering. And sometimes out of sight is out of mind, but we're called to pray for them. And he adds, those who are mistreated. Mistreated, that's the word used in the previous chapters, chapter 11, verse 37, translated tormented. They're tormented. They're suffering. Christians in Muslim nations all over the world are suffering. They're under the thumb of those who hate their faith. And they're persecuted, and they have to hide out. And many have lost their fathers or their mothers or their spouse due to persecution. Many are refugees today. They have no homes. Tonight, when they go to sleep, they don't know where they're going to sleep. They're hiding. They're running for their life. So we need to be praying for them. We need to be remembering them. And then the fourth exhortation to us is there in verse 4, is to be pure. He says, let marriage, or marriage is honorable, and that can be translated, let marriage be honorable, or honor marriage. We live in a strange day today, though, that marriage is not honored. Marriage is maligned, it's put down, it's relegated to something that's old-fashioned, it's redefined, it's categorized. Those who believe in the biblical's definition of marriage are lambasted and criticized and treated hostily. Marriage is not honored in our world today. Is it any wonder when Satan hates the family so much and he wants to destroy it? But among God's people, it's not that way. Marriage is honored. Your marriage is honored. That God elevates your relationship with your husband or your wife, that it's something that's honorable. It says it's honorable among all. And then he adds there that he wants us to have purity. It says, and the bed undefiled. The Greek word, their bed, is coitus. It speaks of sexual intercourse, and he's speaking about the marriage relationship, that umbrella for physical intimacy. God tells us that he wants our intimacy, to be undefiled. It's the same word that's used of Jesus earlier in the book in chapter 7, verse 26, when it says that Jesus is undefiled. It means without blemish. It speaks of purity. We live in a strange day when sex is not pure anymore. It's common. It's profane. It's something that, you know, it's friends with benefits kind of a thing. And yet that's not the biblical boundaries for marriage. The devil, though, that wants to pervert sex. Sometimes we think that sex is something dirty, but it's not. It's something clean that God gave. I think it was George Burns that says, I've lived so long that I remember when the air was clean and sex was dirty. But now the air's dirty and sex is clean. And the point that he was making is times have changed so much that sex is now just nothing. It's something common. And yet sex is wonderful. Sex is a gift from God. And intimacy is a beautiful thing that God has given. And if you're married and within marriage, you ought to be having sex often as you can or desire to do so. And you'll find that there's a weird doctrine that began to creep into the church that they would say that having sex and having pleasure is unspiritual, and so you need to abstain. And actually, the Corinthians were getting into this, and Paul the Apostle told them, hey, you can't abstain. You need to satisfy one another's needs. Crazy how the devil wants to promote sexuality outside marriage and then abstinence within marriage. And so that married couples get together and everything seems to die and wilt. There's no passion anymore, but that's not the way God made it. And that's not the way that we ought to live. So sex should be something that satisfies the needs of your spouse. You know, Paul told Timothy that there would be false teachers that would come in and they would forbid marriage, saying that that's not, you know, holy. Weird to me how the Roman Catholic Church has said that celibacy is more holy than marriage. You know, there was a monastic movement a few hundred years after Christ, and people would say, well, you know, you can't enjoy those things, and you have to abstain from those things. And so all of a sudden they said, well, the priests, of course, they can't get married. And then over the years, this false doctrine that the Bible warned about, it came in, and you have a whole class of priests, and I've mentioned it in my previous studies that the Roman Catholic Church has now paid $2.2 billion in sexual abuse cases. Over 100,000 victims in the United States, and that's a vast underestimate of the reality. Why? Because those sexual desires that God gave and are good and ought to be expressed in marriage have been stifled and snuffed out by the Roman Catholic Church. It's ungodly. It's unrighteous. And Paul the Apostle, I believe, is writing this. And he says to us that marriage is honorable, it's good. And God gave it to us, and we ought to enjoy one another. And the marriage bed is undefiled, but he adds there that fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage or before marriage, and adulterers, that's extramarital sex, God will judge. And then the last exhortation to us is to contentment. In verse 5, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't it interesting that he speaks about contentment right after marriage? I think there's a stream of thought here. I think that the author is thinking about the way that we are. What is a lack of contentment but wanting something that you don't have? And contentment is wanting what you have. And really, I think joy in marriage is not wanting something else but enjoying what you have. Isn't that the secret to life, by the way? The secret to life is to enjoy what God's given you. And the devil just sows in that seed, you know, well, yeah, you have a nice jet ski, but that guy's jet ski is a little bit better. I want that guy's jet ski. Well, I don't have a jet ski now, Pastor, but I want a jet ski because you said that. We always want something that we don't have. And the key to life is, and I think the solution to greed or covetousness is gratitude. It's just becoming thankful for what God has given us. Immorality and greed, it's the same sort of selfishness and lust. When I go after something that doesn't belong to me, actually the word here for covetousness is silver love. He's told us yes on brotherly love and yes on outsider or stranger love. Now he says no on money love. Paul the Apostle warned Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he says, in the last days men will be lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and lovers of themselves, but they will not be lovers of God. So he warns us about greed and the love of silver. And Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12, take heed and beware of covetousness. For your life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that you possess. Paul the Apostle told us that godliness with contentment is great gain. The key to enjoy to life is to enjoy what you have. Want what you have now. When you go out and you look at your car, if it's a beat-up old jalopy, say, thank God for that beat-up old jalopy. If you have a nice BMW, say, thank God for that. Because whatever you have, there's always going to be something a little bit better. Always going to be something a little bit better. And we used to sing that song, count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. See, gratitude and thankfulness fosters within me contentment. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. And that's why he says there very plainly, let your conduct be without covetousness. Rather, be content with the things that you have. The solution to discontentment, many people believe, is to get more. Well, I really want that thing, so the solution to that is to get it. But actually, the solution is to get rid of it, to give. It's generosity that's the solution to greed, not getting what you want. Remember that rich man who came to Jesus? What was the question he asked? He was rich, he was young, he was powerful, and he was religious, he was moral too. What was his question? What thing do I lack? Here's a person who had it all, but he knew that he was lacking something. And what did Jesus say? Well, just get a little more. No, he didn't. He said, give away everything you have. Give it up. You know, sometimes when a tragedy strikes, whether it's, you know, a tsunami or a house fire or an earthquake and, you know, mudslide, you see in parts of the country, it's Christians who are able to see the silver lining when everything's wiped out and all they have is everything because all they have is Jesus. You know, and all those memories, you know, those photos or whatever it was, well, they're still memories, but those things are gone, and there's a detachment. There's this sense of freedom. It's a beautiful thing, and I think that's why he adds there at the end of that portion, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How can you not be content if you have Jesus Christ? Well, I got $1 million, but it's not enough. Well, there's another person that says, I have nothing, but I have Jesus Christ, and he is enough. I had an old pastor one time tell me many, many years ago, when I was just a teenager, he asked me the most important question and the only question that really matters in life is Jesus enough for you? He is enough, but is he enough for you? Are you satisfied with him? And if you're satisfied with him, then you'll be satisfied with anything. And that's why Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, in English, we have a rule against double negatives, don't we? Some people, when they use double negatives, we think that they're uneducated. I ain't never taken nothing from nobody, right? You go, well, that's not proper. But in the Greek language, that's okay. And you can make something negative, but if you add a second negative, it strengthens it. You know this phrase that Jesus uses, I will never leave you nor forsake you, has five negatives in it? He wants to emphasize clearly that you have him and you will never lose him. It's almost like he says, no, I will never, no, never leave you under any circumstances ever. No. It is not a chance. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. And remember, in chapter 10, verse 34, he talked to those believers that were under persecution, losing things. He says, you know, your property's being confiscated, but listen, you have Jesus. Like that old Christian I heard about who sat down to a meal of some stale bread and watery soup. But he was so grateful that he says, Lord, I can't believe that I have Jesus and this. When you have the Lord, it's everything. He is everything for you. And the key to contentment is Jesus. Being grateful for what you have and then realizing that you have him. And so he says there at the end of all this, if we're living with brotherly love continue, if we are hospitable to others, if we are sympathetic to those who are suffering, and if we're pure in our relationships, and if we're content, so we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Quotes there from the Psalms. The Lord is my helper. I have nothing to be afraid of. What can man do to me? Now, in chapter 13, verses 7 to 17, he's going to talk about church life. He's going to talk about church life, and he sort of makes a pastoral sandwich, if you will, because in verse 7, he talks about listening to your pastor, and then in verse 17, he talks about listening to your pastor. So I really like this section of the Bible because he tells you guys to listen to me, and So we're going to spend a few weeks on this passage. No, I'm kidding. Notice what he says there. Remember those. Here, oh boy, Christians are forgetful about this. I want you to remember this. Remember those who rule over you, who have spiritual authority. This isn't politics. He's talking about within the church, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then let's jump over to verse 17, because he picks up this thought, and in between he has some church life teaching for us how to function within the body of Christ. But then in verse 17 he says, obey those who rule over you, same wording, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So the exhortation to you and I is to look at those who are our spiritual leaders and remember them. He says in verse 7, remember them, keep them in mind. Again, in verse 17, he says, obey them. In verse 18 and following, the writer is going to say, remember to pray for us. And so keep your spiritual leaders in mind. Being a pastor of a church is not an easy occupation. In fact, it's not an occupation, it's a calling. There have been many, 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 many times that I've wondered how wonderful it would be just to go out and make money and not have all of the things that go along with pastoring. Oh, I thank God so much. I would never want to do anything else, but the ministry is a calling. It's not a career. I fear for any person that enters into college or seminary with the idea to become a pastor, you will be crucified if it's not a calling from the Lord. If God hasn't called you to do it, don't do it. I remember a preacher or a pastor and came to our school of ministry, and he was well respected. And I still remember to this day that he came in and he looked at us with those stern eyes and he said, don't ever, ever, ever become a pastor unless you can't do anything else. If you can do anything else in life, then do it. But if you can't, then God's called you to be a pastor. I've tried different things. And God's called me to be a pastor. So I'm grateful for it. So as the author here says, remember me. Remember those who rule over you. Now, there's some truths here about spiritual leadership that I think are important for us. Notice that a spiritual leader, and he lays these out, he says, those who rule over you. So a spiritual leader is one who exercises authority, but this is a privilege, and with it comes the responsibility of, first of all, a spiritual leader is somebody who delivers biblical truth. Notice what he says there in verse 7, as those who have spoken the word of God to you. A true spiritual leader is somebody that delivers God's truth. Now, there are a lot of people that might have spiritual authority and people come under their leadership or they submit to their authority, but they don't do this thing. They don't deliver the truth of God to them. They deliver some ideas of men. They deliver relationship tips or the latest book, the latest Christian music lyrics or some entertainment. There's a lot of hilarious comedian-type pastors out there. I actually like to listen to them because they're funny. But they don't deliver the word of God, and it's careful. You got to be careful about that because the most important thing for you is to hear the word of God. They have spoken the word of God to you. Paul said, let those who labor in the word be worthy of double honor. So the work of God in the spiritual leader's life is one who demonstrates and delivers biblical truth. They speak the word. The second thing about a spiritual leader is that they are a person of faith. Notice what he says there in verse 7. They have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Whose faith follow. And what he's saying is, follow their example of faith. And earlier in chapter 11, a couple chapters ago, he listed all these spiritual giants in the Old Testament. He said, follow their faith. Follow their example of faith. You know, a true spiritual leader needs to have faith in God. They need to have faith that you can follow. Charles Spurgeon would write to his, or he would speak in his famous book, Lectures to My Students. In one of the first chapters, he says that if you want to be a preacher, you have to make sure that you're born again. Because there are a lot of preachers out there that we just assume they're born again, but they're not even saved. They're not even Christians. How do I know? Well, they have to have faith. And that faith has to be something that is demonstrable, it has to be visible, and I have to be able to follow their example of faith. So not only is a spiritual leader one who speaks the word, but they're one who has an example of faith. And the third thing is they need to have a fruitful life, and that's what I take to mean when he says considering the outcome of their conduct. What is the fruit of that spiritual leader's life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Is it the fruit of love? You know, you look at some of these religious leaders on television, and you look at their lifestyle, and you look at their charity, and you look at what they're all about, and it's not the fruit of Jesus Christ. A spiritual leader needs to have a life that you can say, well, that is a person who's walking by faith. Now, surely, you know, it's been said that a man at best is at best a man, and every person has feet of clay. And I don't think that the author here is telling us that to follow spiritual leaders, you know, absolutely, completely. I mean, there is the truth that we are human beings, every one of us, and that's why he adds in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Paul the Apostle would say, follow me as I follow Christ. And I can say the same thing. Follow me as I follow Christ. And you ought to be able to say the same thing, but your life ought to be one that can follow Christ and be seen following Christ. And yet Jesus is the ultimate example. Jesus is the ultimate example. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on him. I heard a story about a farmer who took his young son, he was about 10 years old, out to the field, and he put him behind the cattle or the oxen to plow straight furrows. And the boy said, Dad, I don't know if I can plow straight. And he says, it's no problem. Just keep your eye on something in the horizon. And the father came out a few hours later, and the lines were all over the field. He says, son, what did you do? I told you to keep your eye on something on the horizon. He said, I did. He said, well, what did you look at? And he said, well, that cow over there. But he kept wandering around the hills. So when you follow a spiritual leader, you follow Jesus Christ because he is stable and he is the rock. Now, I want you to continue and look on here. Not only is he talking about following good examples, but he's talking about shunning bad examples. So we follow Jesus Christ ultimately, and we follow his examples in those who rule over spiritual leaders, but now he warns in verse 9 about false teachers. There are good spiritual examples, and there are bad. Notice what he says in verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Do not be carried about. The Bible tells us about winds of doctrines. Other New Testament writers warn us about people that are carried away by strange doctrines. Notice these doctrines, they're various. That means there's an endless variety of them. There's all kinds. I've been around the body of Christ long enough to know that there are some kooky things out there, wild, kooky stuff. You can get prayer handkerchiefs and magic wallets from these evangelists. And I always wonder, why are they giving me a magic wallet for money? They've got a magic wallet, then they've got all the money they need. They say, if I use this magic wallet, or if I send them money, they'll send me a prayer handkerchief or a little rug that they prayed on. I've even gotten seed packets of seeds, and it's all these gimmicks. You wouldn't believe the stuff I've seen. Or maybe you hear about people talking about a church where they have this new movement of laughter, or they're falling down under the power of the Holy Spirit, or there's gold teeth and gold dust, and now even God's showing up in a cloud in the building. Stuff's out there. It's there's a variety of it, and it's strange. Now, what the author here's probably dealing with is mostly the desire that these false teachers would have to bring them back into Judaism. So the strange doctrines in this case were doctrines of legalism. Legalism. Oh, well, you can't eat that and be a Christian. Or you can't do that on Saturday and be a Christian. Oh, and you have to be circumcised. And they would bring the law of Moses. Oh, you can't eat that. But Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man, what comes out of him that makes him clean. And the Bible tells us, thus he declared all foods clean. And even Peter in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when Jesus told him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. But Jesus said, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. And yet people will still come and they'll push this stuff. And he says, don't be carried away with this, for it is good that the heart be established. Established means to have a basis. Here's the picture. As people are being lifted up and carried with this strange doctrine. But he says, no, you need to be held down and firmly grounded in grace, in the grace of God. So it's good that the heart be established by grace. Hey, let me ask you this. Is your heart established by grace? Have you learned the grace of God? The New Testament tells us that we have to grow in grace, that your heart can be strengthened by grace. It's so important that your heart is established with grace, because many people, they come to Christ, and they come to Christ by grace, but then they begin to live by the law. They begin to live by rituals and forms and external things, and false teachers just love it. And the devil loves it because it takes you away from your first love. And the sad thing is, it says there in verse 9, it does not profit. He says, let your heart be established with grace, not with foods. See, that's what they were in, this dietary stuff, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Here's some hallmarks of false doctrines, is they don't help you, and people get all caught up in them. They are occupied with it. That's all they think about. That's all they talk about. It's not about Jesus anymore. It's about their new system and this new secret to deeper spirituality. Well, I've seen it time and time again. And the bottom line is it's not helping them. People aren't better for it. They're still hurting. Their heart isn't being established by grace. They don't want to talk about Jesus. They just want to talk about their weird teaching because they're occupied with it. That's all they think about. See it so many times. It's so sad. So the author here says, hey, stay away from these things. Don't be carried away with these things. Now, he says in verse 10 and all the way up really to verse 16, he's going to talk about the new spiritual life that we have that's not based upon an external temple. Remember, these Jews or these Hebrews were being tempted to go back to the system of the law and legalism. And they were tempted because their former countrymen and their brothers and sisters and uncles were saying, hey, listen, you need to come back to the real faith because we have a temple here. Now, shortly, the temple would be destroyed. Shortly, the Romans wouldn't allow the believers to worship, or the Jews, I should say, to worship with sacrifices. In fact, Judaism was made a criminal offense. And yet still, at this time, there was a temptation, hey, why don't you come back to the temple? And so the author here says, we have an altar, because they would say, hey, you don't have an altar anymore, and you don't have a temple anymore. The spiritual life is that we do have an altar. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, and we do have a temple. It's the body that we're in and the body of believers. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he says, we do have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, those priests that your countrymen are boasting about so much, have no right to eat. Tonight, we participated in communion. Communion is the altar that we eat from, the offering of Jesus Christ, his body and his blood, and remembering that by way of symbol through communion. So we have an altar. Notice in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they're burned outside the camp. He's reminding them of an Old Testament rite or ritual that the bodies or the skin of the animal had to be taken off outside the camp. The sacrifice was made outside the camp, and then it was brought in. And what he's doing is he's likening that to Christ, that Christ was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He was taken outside the city, and his offering was made there on Golgotha, there on Calvary, and he was buried, and he rose again. It all happened outside the city, and the author is making an allegory here so that the believers would be able to leave their city, so to speak, to leave their social enclave. So he says in verse 12, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. What the author's driving here in this short little point is, let's be willing to go out of our camp. That's what he says in verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. So I think the author's telling us a couple of things here. For those Jews who were tempted to remain in the identity of Israel, he was saying, hey, let it go. You can leave that. It's not your identification with a nation that saves you. It's your identification with Jesus. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. You know, the Jews in those days said that Israel was the vine, and if you were an Israeli, then you were saved. All of God's blessings came to you because you were an Israeli. And Jesus said, no, I am the true vine. Whether you're Israeli or Filipino or Japanese or American or Canadian, it doesn't matter your nation. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. And so those Jewish believers were told, hey, let go of that. So, isn't it strange how people are so bound up with their identity, especially in our world today? The world's telling us to divide by the color of our skin. I love Hawaii. You know, we're multicolored, and everybody's a minority here. But we're one race. I told you before, I hate that word racism, because racism denotes that people are different races. You know where racism, the term, comes from? It comes from the idea of evolution that some people have evolved more than other people. And Darwinism is based on the idea that lighter people have evolved more than darker people. It's a fallacy. It's a lie. It's satanic. You know, they used to keep Aboriginal people in Africa, they used to keep them in cages and poke them with sticks because they treated them as animals. And one color person was one race, and another color person was another race, and another color person was another race. But the Bible says that God has called all people from one race. We're one race. Red and yellow, black and white, we're all precious in his sight. Remember we used to sing that? We're one race. And we're all the same color, by the way, just some people have more color than other people. Us vanilla people, we wish we had a little more color sometimes. And white people are always trying to get tanner. Listen, we're one race. And racism or ethnic pride has no place in the body of Christ. No place at all. And so this idea that we should identify as a certain ethnic, we got to let that stuff go. All those lines, all those barriers need to come down, and we need to be able to step out. And hey, you know what? I'm happy to be an American. But I'm part of the kingdom of God. And if it came down to it that I had to pick, would you rather be a Christian or an American? Well, I'm happy I can be both now. But I'd much rather belong to the kingdom of heaven than any kingdom of man. So he says, hey, let's go outside the camp. Let go of that stuff. But I think this would also have a practical purpose because some years later when the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem, Jesus had warned them that when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, you need to get out of there. And so they did. The Christians didn't perish in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD because they left the city. They knew it was coming. They had taken the warning of Jesus, and I think that this verse actually bolstered that. And so let's go outside the camp. Here we're coming to our last few verses. For here, in this world, we have no continuing city. Chapter 11, they were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. They were looking for a better country. We have no country here. We have no kingdom here. But we are seeking one to come, verse 14. We have no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, let us continually offer, here he's going to talk about our sacrifices and our altar, the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Sometimes it's a sacrifice to open your mouth and sing, isn't it? Sometimes I don't feel like singing. Sometimes I've had a hard day. Sometimes I'm upset about that email I just read or the news I just read, or can you believe they said that to me? And to open up my heart and to declare God's praise is difficult. It's difficult to do. In fact, it says the fruit of our lips giving thanks. Actually, the word giving means confessing. It means to do it out loud. I firmly believe that it's important not just to pray privately to myself with my heart and my mind, but declaring God's praise, saying God's praise out loud. It's important for us to do that. And we live in a day where people, we sing less and less. You know, 100 years ago, we'd gather around, we'd sing together. Now we just watch other people sing on TV and we judge them. It's a dangerous thing because we can bring that into church and we say, I don't know if I like this worship team. Couldn't say that tonight because these guys are fantastic, but we can't do that. We need to confess. The Bible says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, I think it's so important for us to declare and confess and speak verbally and loudly the sacrifice of praise. That's one of our sacrifices. Another one is doing good, not just singing or praising God, but actually doing good and sharing. Giving is a sacrifice to God. Also, this word giving, it's sharing, is the word koinonia, where we get our word fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship can be a sacrifice, depending upon who you're fellowshipping with. It can be something hard. But being with the body of Christ, coming out on Wednesday night, and being with other people, that is a sacrifice that God is well pleased with. Sharing and doing good. And then he repeats, and I believe it's another way of an offering or a sacrifice to God is being submissive to your rulers or spiritual leaders. And then notice what he says there. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. This is another characteristic of spiritual leadership. Is that a spiritual leader must be concerned with your soul's well-being. They have to have a shepherd's heart. They have to have the heart of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I struggle with being in the ministry or what my greatest need is, I come back to the ultimate truth that my greatest need is to think and feel more like Jesus. And Lord, give me the heart of Christ in my chest. And that's what we need, is to love one another and be concerned about other souls. They watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Here's another thing, is that the ministry is not something that you should sign up for. It's something that you will give an account for. It's a stewardship. That's what that means, that you must give an account. I have to answer to God for the way that I've ministered to you. I have to. That's a scary thing. I don't know if anybody wants that job, the calling. Sometimes people will sign up for it. They think that it's something, you know, you can just go to school and then become a preacher or a teacher, and it might be good to go to school and learn things, but the ministry is something that is a calling from God, and you'll give an account for it. James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll incur a stricter judgment. You'll incur a stricter judgment. And so, oh, the privilege and the benefit and the blessing of the ministry, and yet also the responsibility. So he says, they will give an account, and he says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. John says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in love. And there is no greater joy than to see people grow in the Lord. And there's hardly a greater grief for a minister than to watch a Christian walk away, begin doing things that bring their faith to a calamity, an ending. And he says, really, in the end, it would be unprofitable for you. It's not going to help you. Hey, listen to those who give you the word. Listen to those who have a faith that you can follow. Listen to those watching their lives. Hey, listen and submit to those, because they're watching out for your souls. Listen to them, obey them, because they're going to give an account. And they're serving God. And let them do it with joy. Otherwise, it's not going to help you. Now he's going to close off here with a request for prayer. These are the first personal pronouns we read in the whole letter. And I think that the Apostle Paul wrote this because he immediately begins speaking about Timothy, and he often would ask for these same kinds of prayers. He said, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. Here he's speaking about those who are spiritual leaders, and it's good to have a spiritual leader with a good conscience. So he says, pray for us. We feel that we're doing the best we can. We have a clean conscience. In all things, desiring to live honorably. He spoke about honor for a marriage bed. So earlier, the marriage bed should be undefiled. Marriage is honorable. Now he's talking about the ministry. There ought to be the same kind of purity there, same kind of transparency there. So he says, in all things, we desire to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And we believe that the author here was imprisoned, much like Paul. Later he's going to talk about Timothy being set free. So he adds here sort of a benediction, verses 20 and 21. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the covenant, the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Here we read in these closing verses this sort of benediction. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, and he calls Jesus the great shepherd. What a wonderful title for God. Not just the God of peace, but Jesus is referred to as the great shepherd. Earlier, he's called the great high priest. It's the Greek word mega. It means preeminent one. He's the great shepherd. Jesus called himself the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. Peter said he was the chief shepherd. It says in Revelation 7:17, the lamb who is on the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't it great that our shepherd was also a sheep? He certainly understands everything we go through. He humbled himself and became a human being that he might be sympathetic, and a high priest that understands everything. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. We don't see shepherds very often. Shepherds are sympathetic and compassionate. When you see a sheep with shepherd, you know that the shepherd is doing all the thinking, all the leading, all the guiding. Never once do you think, well, those sheep are showing the shepherd where to go. Kind of humbling, and it's kind of awesome at the same time that the Lord is our shepherd. We are helpless. You know, sheep have no defensive mechanisms. They don't have spikes that come out, you know, that flare up like those lizards with the neck flaps. They can't fly away. They're super slow. They're dumb as a box of nails. We need a shepherd. And people that don't come to the Lord as a shepherd, they're overestimating their ability to stay clear of the wolf, the lion that prowls about like a roaring lion, Satan, seeking to devour them. And so he's the great shepherd. Notice what he prays. He says, may the God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's what we're trying to establish in these Hebrews, the covenant of grace. Let your heart be established by grace. He says, through the blood of that everlasting covenant, this is what the prayer is, make you complete. This is what God wants for your life, to be complete. The idea of complete is maturity. In another place, it's translated perfection. Now, we know we're not perfect, but God wants us to grow into maturity. You know, when a baby's born, everything's all right. They're perfect. Five fingers, five toes, and two eyes, one nose. You got that order wrong. You know, if there's one eye and two noses, it's kind of creepy. But the baby is perfect, but it's not mature. See, so as a Christian, you're perfect in that you have everything that you need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. But we must grow to what God has created us to be. Completion, perfection, maturity. Actually, this is an interesting word. This word complete was used in those days of setting a broken bone. He says, may the blood of Christ, may the God of peace through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete. Fix your broken bones. Also, it was the same word used in the book of Mark when Jesus saw John and James mending their net. It's the word for mend. Isn't that perfect analogy of what Jesus does in our lives? He sets broken bones and he mends torn hearts. And so the blood of Christ, may he make you complete or mend you or set you or fix you. Notice what you're going to be complete in every good work. The Bible tells us that we have been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, and that we're saved, that we're his workmanship, that we might walk in good works that God has prepared beforehand. So God has these good works for us to do, that we should walk in them, but not only every good work, but it says there to do his will. To do his will. He adds, they're working in you what is pleasing. Isn't it amazing to know that God is working in you? Well, the apostle said, work out your salvation, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. But here's this call for us to participate in God's work. Let brotherly love continue. Allow God to keep doing that work in you. May you be complete in letting God work in you every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Finally, he says, and I appeal to you, brethren, I'm begging you, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. But maybe this is the edited version. I wish we had the full version, but really, it is a few words. The word exhortation means a speech or a sermon. Originally, this letter was one message. Can you imagine the whole book of Hebrews in one message? Well, he calls it a few words, and really, if you summarize it, it would be a few words. Jesus is better, and that was our theme over and over. But he begs us to bear with the word. Bear with the word. We've mentioned before that Paul told Timothy, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. It takes endurance to hear the word of God. I like the old King James here. It says, suffer the word of exhortation. Some of you are like, we're suffering it right now, Pastor Bud. But we're told to bear with, endure it, hang in there, listen, you know, swallow that bitter pill because it's the medicine that we need. The word of God makes me uncomfortable sometimes. It cuts me, but it only cuts me to heal me. Sometimes after church on Sunday, somebody will come to me and say, oh, that was so convicting. I say, I know, I was convicted too. I wasn't trying to convict anybody. I'm convicted myself. It's got to cut me before it cuts anybody else. But we listen to it. We hear it, even if we don't like everything that it says, because we know that God loves us and he uses it to heal us. So we bear with the word of exhortation. And then finally, he says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, your pastors, your leaders, and all the saints. And those from Italy greet you. So we believe that this was written by Paul in Rome, in that prison. And then he finally finishes with, really, the theme of the book is, grace be with you all. Amen. And that's the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And the grace that our heart is established by. You know, when we think about this chapter, this practical chapter, we ask ourselves questions, you know, questions like, am I letting brotherly love continue? Really? Am I fostering that love within the family of God? Am I hospitable to other people? Am I generous? Am I a person that's content, or am I covetous? Do I remember others who are suffering, or do I only think about myself? Are you pure in your marriage? Is Jesus enough for you, or is he not enough and you need something else? Questions like, are you submitted to your pastor? Do you listen to your spiritual leaders, your examples, or are you rebellious? Are you grounded by grace? Are you heart, is your heart established by grace? Or are you into all these different weird doctrines? Have you gone outside the camp of your culture? Are you willing to embrace and bear the reproach of Christ to be pushed out? Are you willing to be identified as a Christian in this world? If you are, there's great reward. You're happy. You're blessed. And are you able to recognize that what you do for the Lord is a sacrifice? When you praise the Lord, he's pleased with that. When you offer your life to him, when you're doing good, when you're sharing, when you're generous, when you're fellowshipping, that pleases the Lord. It tells us there that God is well pleased. Tonight, God is well pleased that you're here. Are you praying for your spiritual leaders? Are you praying for those who are ruling over you? Are you serving with a good conscience? Are you aware that God is working in you to do his good pleasure through the blood of his covenant? Isn't that a great thing to know that God is working in you? You can hang a sign on your chest like those construction sites, but this one says, God at work. Call that bumper sticker. Be patient with me. I'm not finished yet. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight as you have blessed us so much with such a great time of worship, and your word is so rich. Lord, you have so many exhortations and things to say to us. So tonight we pray that you would go with us, Lord, filling us with your spirit, Lord. Keep us focused just on Jesus. So Lord, we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.